So what Peter said to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, I would say to you today, it's good to be here. In returning to South Main today, I want to take up our four-part sermon series, and this is the third sermon. And some of you have missed the first two, but you know what? You're going to have to do homework. I'm not going to go back over them. Go out online. They're there. They're not good, but they are what they are. But you would at least have the first two sermons. There will be one more next week on 1 Thessalonians 2:8. In fact, you will look in vain to find that verse anywhere around here, although I'm told that that's the church's password. So 1 Thessalonians 2:8 next week, but each day has enough trouble of its own. Today, Romans 8:28. As Greg has alluded to in his prayer, adjacent to the sanctuary in the Reba Garden, you find two monuments, interestingly, the first of which is the fourth stanza of a poem written by Dorothy Frances Garney. It reads, have you read it? Have you been to your gardens lately? By the way, there are three of them, so don't get lost. And there are fountains, and this is a phenomenal, phenomenal campus. So sometimes in the rush that is Houston, why don't you come early? Why don't you linger late? That's the reason people get up early and go home late, so that you can enjoy the wonderful grounds that are yours, but that may also be beside the point. The kiss of the sun for pardon, Garney writes. The song of the birds for mirth. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. By the way, this is the fourth stanza of a five-stanza poem entitled God's Garden. If you've never read it, just Google it, God's Garden, and Poet's Corner will come up and you'll read it and you'll be glad you did. In the Reba Garden, there is also a monument in memory of Betty Phelps. This monument indicates that Romans 8:28 was her favorite verse. She would not be alone. If we were to take a poll, perhaps there would be others that would say, that's my favorite verse too. This verse is displayed on the monument in the King James Version. If you will allow me, I'm going to offer you my own translation because I'm not so sure I like the King James one. I understand that's tantamount to heresy, but I hope that's as close as I come to heresy today. Now we know that he, that is God, not explicitly stated, interestingly, in the Greek, is working all things together for the good. For those who are loving God, for those who are being called according to his purpose. This fine and famous verse, which is sometimes too familiar, just like all of our favorite verses are, follows an assurance. Paul's assurance that the Spirit of God intercedes for the people of God before God. This is a Christian confession that we know that God is causing all things to work together for the good. It's a confession born of conviction. So like Romans 8:22, where Paul says, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning. So now he says, we know that God is working. Well, what is it that Paul and his audience, the original auditors of this letter of the Romans, were house churches scattered throughout the capital city? If you would like a laundry list of some of the members of those fellowships, go to Romans 16. I know your pastor has a sugar stick sermon from Romans 16. I don't guess you get to hear it as much as I do. The Roman congregations, and by way of extension, believing readers, know that God causes all things to work together for the good. This declaration, this exclamation, "we know," presupposes that God is active, not passive. God is not the God of the deists. He's not the clockmaker God who gets it all going and then takes a perpetual snooze. Scripture says that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. This verse maintains that God is active, not passive, and that God desires and does good. God works together for the good. On one occasion, Jesus was approached, and he was approached with the moniker "good teacher." Remember that which Jesus says? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," which leads to its own challenge. I thought that Jesus was God. Well, he was, but if he is God, then the person who approaches him will have to call him more than a good teacher. So that's the way that spins. But for our purposes at this point, God is good, and God works all things together for the good. The ultimate good is the restoration and the reconciliation of all things in Christ. Prior to this passage, Paul says that creation groans for its redemption. And somehow, some way, God will bring about a new Eden through Christ by the power of the Spirit. This confession, then: we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, is grounded in God's very character. It is no small matter the way we perceive God, because the way we perceive God will determine the way that we respond to God. Michael Card wonders if we've made him in our image. And as a result, our faith is nothing much more than crafting a graven image. God is good. We used to pray at the table, many of us perhaps still do: God is great, God is good. I think I've confessed that I listen to contemporary Christian music. Some of you might say, "Why in the world would you want to do that?" Because I like it. You say, "Why do you like it?" I don't know. I like the David Crowder band. "You shouldn't do that." I do. They have this song going. If you want to hear the same song 150 times, just tune us into KSBJ 89.3. Their playlist is about 4, right? Okay, 5. I listen to The Message, it's 63, and their playlist, well, it may be 6 or 7. That being said, from time to time, I'll hear this song by David Crowder. You know, he's got a Baylor connection. That's one of the reasons that I like him. He says, "Is he good? He's good. Is he God? He's God. Good God Almighty." This confession that God causes all things to work together for the good is predicated upon a confidence that God is great and that God is good. You see, friends, this confession is also grounded in hope and is reinforced by experience. So grateful for Claire's opening comments, that we lean into this hope. It has been suggested that faith is hope, or hope is faith on tiptoes. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 2 will say that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind is comprehended the things that the Lord is preparing for the ones who are loving him. And fascinatingly, earlier in Romans 8, this remarkable passage of Scripture, Paul says that hope that is seen is really no hope at all. For that which is seen requires not hope. And even as we hope that God will put all things to right, as N.T. Wright would say it, we already see and experience, frequently in life's rearview mirror, that is to say, retrospectively, that God is at work in and through our lives. I don't know how many of you have thought that at a particular juncture in your life, it just all went wrong. I know that I have experienced that. I could give you lots of examples, but the point isn't to talk about me. I'll give you just one. I had finished my first semester at Southwestern Seminary back when the Earth's crust was cooling. It was in the fall of 1988. You say, oh, no, Todd. It was well on its way to cooling. That's from an older perspective, and young people are saying, you're really old. Yeah, I'm older than I used to be. And for whatever combination of reasons, I could have gone to Kathmandu, and Fort Worth couldn't have been any further than Waco, from Waco. And so I just found myself discontent. Have you ever found yourself just discontent for whatever combinations of reasons? You just, you can't get happy. And I was just restless in all the wrong ways. So I thought, well, I graduated from Baylor. I did okay. I'll just go back to Baylor. And I'll get an MA there. That way I can be closer to Carolyn. That might have been some of the source of my discontentment. I would ultimately marry her in one of her moments of weakness. And she's 32 years into that weakness. And so I just thought, okay, I'll apply for an MA. One thing, I presupposed that I would get accepted, and I wasn't, because my graduate record exam was regarded as not really meeting the mark. What's that time in your life when you just felt stuck, and then you have a little bit of time, you're able to look back at it, and you say, well, maybe that was A-okay after all, because I can now see through lens ground in faith how the Lord used that experience. I not only like contemporary Christian music, I like children's songs. Sorry. Why? I don't know, but I do. He's still working on me. To make me what I ought to be. It only took a day to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me, and he's still working on you, and he's still working on us, because God is at work both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, friends, it's important not only to see what Scripture says, but to see what Scripture doesn't say. This passage has suffered at the hands of its interpreters, perhaps as much, if not more, than most. I remember A.M. Hunter, a longtime professor at the University of Aberdeen, used to say of Revelation that it's a happy hunting ground for cranks. Well, this is also a happy hunting ground for those who need to think a little longer about interpreting Scripture. It's important that we correct a couple of mistaken notions, however sincere. You know, at the end of the day, it's important to recognize sincerity does not equal accuracy. You can be sincerely wrong about something. First of all, God does not cause all things. Now, the person is foolish who will tread where angels fear to trod and weigh in and say that A equals B, and I know the mind of God, so I know that God caused this. I'm not going to say that. Lots of television preachers will, but I'm not going to. Am I on television? God does not cause all things. Allow? Sure. Cause? No. What's the difference, we might wonder? Well, what's the difference between chalk and cheese? So one of these things is not like the other. Come on, can we tell which one? That said, somehow, some way, at some time, God will redeem that which God allows. So we need to let God be God, and we need to let all mortal flesh be silent. As Paul ends the remarkable section of Scripture that is Romans 9 to 11, he says in this doxology, it was Karl Barth, wasn't it, who said that there comes a time that theology must give way and rise to doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from and through and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. No, God does not cause all things, nor are all things good. You ever trying to make small talk, chit chat with a friend or maybe an acquaintance that you come across, and you say, "How you doing?" And they say back to you, "It's all good." And so, you know, you don't want to be that guy or that gal, and so, you know, you just kind of take it like water off the duck's back, but you're thinking to yourself the whole time, "Really? It's all good? You're that good?" You just say, "Well, that's glib. It's not all good." So God does not cause all things, nor are all things good. But God, who is good, is causing all things somehow, some way, at some time, to work together for the good. But Paul doesn't stop there, because he just doesn't want to say this in the abstract. He wants to say this in the concrete. And so this is not simply true in general. It's true in particular. God is causing all these things to work together for the good for those who are loving the Lord. Remember, Jesus reminds us that when the smoke clears and the dust settles, the great command is to love God with heart, soul, mind, strength, with every fiber of our beings. And so we give God back the life we owe. As the hymn of old says, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. This is my earnest prayer on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee, to the ones who are loving God, to the ones who are being called according to his purpose, which in fact introduces the question, what then is the purpose of God? So glad you asked. I didn't. You asked yourself, and now you're answering. My dad sometimes asked me, Todd, you're talking to yourself. Are you also answering yourself? I say, I may be. If you keep on going, reading on, we see the purpose of God. That we, through him, and the power of the Spirit, might be conformed to the image and likeness of his Son. Pressed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, sometimes we're asked, what is the goal of the Christian life? That's a really good question. And there are so many things that is good and fitting for those who are Christ followers. But ultimately the aim is to be pressed into the image and likeness of Jesus. That is the telos, and that is the purpose of which Paul speaks here. So, do you ever find yourself asking, what in the world? Or, where in the world is God? Or, why in the world is this happening to me or to them? I also ask those questions. They're honest questions. They're good questions. And when I do, I find it helpful to remember the familiar refrain found in Romans 8:28. We don't have to go to the Reba Garden to remember that he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there